Brothers and sisters, we're glad you've joined us this week to study God's Word. You know, I always try to encourage God's children to study the Bible and not depend entirely on what you hear. But the Apostle John said in 1 John, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." So many people tell me they just don't understand the Bible, but each one of God's children has the Holy Spirit as a guide to understanding what the Bible says. Now, God's children should at least be able to discern whether or not what they are hearing is the truth. You know, the more time you spend studying the Bible, the easier it is to understand. Now, for example, in the Gospels, Jesus makes a lot of what he teaches understandable by comparing spiritual ideals with common things most people are familiar with. You know, the things in our lives today even, not just in the Old and New Testament, but the things in our lives today. If we can compare those things to things within in our everyday settings, then we understand it a little better. In 1 John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Everyone knows what a door is. It's the entrance from the outside of a building to the inside, or from one room inside a building to another. But now, spiritually speaking, it is an entrance from this earthly dimension to a heavenly dimension. This comparison makes it easier to understand that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. Through Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says of God's children in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men." Salt is enduring. It cannot go bad. Consider salt in a salt mine that is thousands of years old. Salt mines are the source of most of the salt we use. Salt may become lumpy and hard, but it is still salt, and it remains salty. In order to understand the role of salt in the Bible, we need to examine its role in Hebrew society during the Old Testament and New Testament periods. Now, you think about it. Salt is a necessity of life, and was a mineral that has been used since ancient times. The Israelites used it for seasoning. We do today. And they used it for a preservative. We do that today. And for disinfecting wounds. Salt also had a significant place in Hebrew worship. Salt was included in the Levitical offerings since it was a symbol of permanence or loyalty. Pretty much everyone knows that salt is a preservative. It's necessary for the health and well-being of every person on earth. If it weren't for the percentage of salt in our blood and body cells, human beings would die. God's children live in a world of sin that has a spoiling influence on people. But God's children are preserved. They are not subject to the spoiling influence of the world around them, and in turn, God's children preserve the world from evil. We're living in a time when Christianity is decreasing in our world, and as a result, we are seeing more and more evil. People rioting, burning, and looting. Oh, so many things that we're seeing today. We're seeing innocent people being slaughtered, beheaded, crucified. Crucified by evil people who are threatening the whole world. What if there were no Christians in the world? There would be nothing, nothing but evil. Salt is a symbol of purity. Salt's used as a disinfectant. Germs can't live in it. Neither can sin. Neither can sin live in the child of God. When a thing is pure, it is unmixed, unalloyed, and unadulterated, uncontaminated, or undefiled by anything foreign to itself. By God's grace, purity is bestowed on his people. What is pure is holy and undefiled. God declared many times in the Old Testament that Israel would be a holy nation unto him. God would not command his children to be holy without giving them the ability to do so. God's Spirit that dwells within each of His children gives them the ability to remain pure and uncorrupted by the world. Now, I guess you're wondering why I'm telling you about all these things that we've been talking to up to now. But you know, in making a comparison between salt and God's children, Jesus is emphasizing the value of God's children in a society. And you know, we're no different today, brothers and sisters. When Christians exemplify their Christ-like qualities, they are of great value in purifying a society and preserving the morals and the values taught in the Bible. Now, I want us to think about this. You know, Jesus teaches even more complex spiritual ideas in the parables that are taught in the Bible. A parable is an earthly story. It's an earthly story with a spiritual message. It uses earthly symbols that represent spiritual things, just like a door being a symbol of Jesus and salt being a symbol of God's children. It was easy for the people of Jesus' day to understand the earthly story, but only those with spiritual understanding could discern the spiritual message. Most people are familiar with the earthly part of Jesus' parables because they learned them in Sunday school when they were kids. One of the most familiar parables is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, and today we're going to examine the spiritual meaning behind this earthly story. Our scripture text is in Luke, the 10th chapter, the 25th through the 37th verse. Now, if you have your Bibles with you and you want to follow along, we certainly invite you to do that. If not, you might want to remember this scripture and go there and study it at home or when you have time. And it's in Luke, the 10th chapter, the 25th through the 37th verse. The parable of the Good Samaritan begins with verse 30. But we'll begin with the event that transpires between Jesus and the lawyer. And the word of God reads, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now first I want us to look at the background of this parable. Jesus creates this parable in response to his conversation with the lawyer. Now, you think about this. The lawyer here is not a lawyer in the sense that we think of a lawyer today. He was a lawyer because he was well-versed in the Mosaic law. Now, in Jesus' day, the lawyer would recite the law twice a day. He knew the law better than anyone. Verse 25 gives us some information about the lawyer's motive. It says he tempted him. The lawyer's motive was to tempt Christ, to get him to say something that would trip him up and make him look foolish in front of all the people. He asked, What can I do to inherit eternal life? This man, who is knowledgeable about the law, should know that the answer is nothing. God does it all. Jesus asks, What is written in the law? What does the law of Moses say? How do you read what is in the law? What is your understanding of what the law says? The lawyer answers Jesus in verse 27, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now this man was no dummy now. He condensed the whole law in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are divided into these two things. Love the Lord your God perfectly, and love your neighbor perfectly. Now Jesus answered in verse 28, You have answered rightly. If you can do this, you shall live. Now at this point, the lawyer should have been honest. He should have said, Look, I can't love God like that. I can't love God all the time perfectly with all my faculties. And I can't love every person around me with a perfect love the same way I love myself. I can't do that. I haven't done that. I'm not capable of that. I won't do that in the future. I admit my inability. This is what he should have been saying. I live in constant violation of this standard. I cannot be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. I cannot be holy as he is holy. I am therefore sinful. I'm headed for punishment. I'll miss the kingdom unless I receive mercy and forgiveness. And he should have cried out. This man should have cried out. This lawyer should have cried out for mercy and forgiveness like the publican did in Luke 18, beating his breast and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He should have been ashamed. He should have felt deep conviction. He should have been broken, contrite, confessing his sins, crying out for mercy. If the lawyer were honest at all, he would have immediately fallen at the Savior's feet and cried, Lord, save me or I perish. Now anyone, anywhere, should know deep down inside that we cannot love God with all our heart, strength, and mind. There is only one thing we love with all our heart, and that is ourselves and our own sin. And it is only a miracle of grace that can give us a heart that does love God. And even then, we are ashamed at how little we love him. But this lawyer doesn't challenge what Jesus says about loving God. The lawyer challenges Jesus on loving his neighbor. The Bible says, but he willing to justify, and that's the way it is so many times. It says, but he willing to justify himself. Ask in verse 29, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? The two phrases that really give us insight into the motives of the lawyer are tempting him and willing to justify himself. He didn't really come to Jesus to find out how to have eternal life. He came on purpose in order to expose Jesus to ridicule in front of the people. We know that by the phrase willing to justify himself in verse 29. The lawyer wasn't interested in eternal life. He was interested in justifying himself. Now I want you to look at Luke 7 and 29. Now let's contrast this lawyer's attitude with those, the ones that heard and responded to John the Baptist's preaching. Now the publicans, they justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. This is a description of the people who heard John the Baptist preach and came to him in repentance for baptism. They justified God. They no longer took their own side, but they took God's side against themselves. Now verse 30 says, But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. Do you see the difference in the two groups of people? Those who came to be baptized of John saw their sin and repented. They justified God. They justified God. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected John's baptism. They couldn't see their own sin and need of repentance. They were continuously finding fault with Jesus and trying to justify themselves. That's what this lawyer now has been doing. He's trying to find a way to discredit Jesus and justify himself. Now let's look at John 3 and 19, which says, And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why are alien sinners willing to justify themselves, and why are God's children willing to condemn themselves and justify God? Because light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Natural man loves darkness, because his sins are evil. Now everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, because they are wrought in God. Man loves darkness. He won't come to the light. Instead, he tries to justify himself. That's what man does. He tries to justify himself. So the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In answering the lawyer, Jesus tells this parable. Here is a man who is traveling now from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among thieves. Jericho is a city under divine curse. Joshua 6 and 26 says, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord, that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." God pronounced a curse on the city after Joshua and the children of Israel destroyed it. It was never to be rebuilt. It is 900 to 1,000 feet below the sea level of the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. So that's a 4,000-foot drop in elevation going from Jerusalem to Jericho. There were some 12,000 priests and Levites who lived in Jericho and worked in the temple at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. To go down from Jerusalem is to go from that which is holy to that which is cursed. So this man now, he falls among thieves. The thieves and robbers left the man for dead. Now by chance there came down a certain priest. He passed by on the other side. Also the Levite passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan saw him and had compassion on him. He put him on his beast and took him to an inn and arranged for him to be taken care of. Then Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of the three was a neighbor to this man?" And the lawyer says, "He that had mercy on him." Then Jesus says, Go then and do likewise." Three men passed by, a priest, a Levite, and a much hated Samaritan. When Jesus created this parable, he chose these characters with utmost care. He deliberately placed the Samaritan in the role of the one who showed mercy. The Jews hated the Samaritans above all else. They would not even set foot in Samaria. They would go the long way around Samaria to get where they were going instead of taking the much shorter route through Samaria. In putting the Samaritan in this particular place, Jesus was drawing a picture of himself. This parable was designed to teach us what has happened to the entire human race. Here's a man now on a journey. He falls among thieves. He's left half dead. This is what has happened to all of us. When did it happen? In the Garden of Eden. The man who is our federal head, Adam, fell among thieves and came out of that encounter spiritually dead. He immediately died spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, and he began to die physically. That's where you and I are. We are all born into this world. We are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually. We are half dead. Paul says in Romans 8 and 8, "Now they that are in the flesh cannot please God, yet at the end of creation God beheld everything he had made and pronounced it very good." So if Adam only had a fleshly nature, how did he please God? In the garden, Adam was in communion with God. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Since God is spirit, how did Adam commune with a spirit without a spiritual nature? If Adam could commune with God without a spiritual nature, why can't we? God does not change. It doesn't make sense that worship and communion with God was one way before the fall and another way after the fall. Adam must have had a spiritual nature, or he couldn't have communed with God, who is a spirit. The way I understand it, being born again means bringing man back to the same kind of life as he once had, a spiritual life. Being born again is a spiritual rebirth. If man hadn't lost his spiritual nature in the fall, he wouldn't need to be born again to put back what he had lost. In Titus 3 and 5, Paul refers to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renew means to restore, to bring something back to an earlier and better condition. Our spiritual rebirth is a restoration of the Spirit, which Adam lost in the fall. Man is being returned to his original state now. What Adam lost, Christ restores. What happened to Adam is what happened to this man in the parable. That's where we are. That somewhere between conception and the grave, God will cross my path. He will pass by. And if he gives me mercy, if he sends me help and aid to conquer my rebellion and my resistance and my determination and my sin, then I will be humbled by that grace and fall at his feet. There is another place in the scriptures where this picture is drawn. It describes to God's children how they arrived in this world. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter and the 6th verse, describes a newborn infant out in a field, polluted in his own blood. Polluted in his own blood. It describes how a sinner is saved by grace in Christ. God says, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." What can a sinner do when God commands him to live? Of his own strength, he can do nothing. But when God commands a sinner to live, he will live. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, he will live. This is how God passes by sinners. This is how God does it. Not how man does it. Now let's go back to the parable in Luke. Let's look at those who passed by the man lying on the side of the road, half dead. The law represented by the Levite, passed him by. There's no law, no obedience to the law, no commandment to be obeyed that can bring eternal life. This is for the lawyer who asked Jesus, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" This part was designed to shut his mouth for good. There is nothing you can do, no law you can obey to be saved. And Jesus wanted the lawyer to know this. He wanted him to know it. The law cannot bless you, and the law cannot save you. The only thing the law can do is shut my boasting mouth and point me to the Savior. The law shows me how wretched I am and how perfect Christ is. Then, now, the priest passes by. Jesus wanted this lawyer to know that all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the offerings commanded in the law could not help him. The priest could not help him. He can offer sacrifices for us, but he cannot put our sin away. Abraham can pass by. Our wounds are the same because they are spiritual instead of physical. Moses can pass by, but he cannot help us. Aaron, the high priest, can offer sacrifices, but he cannot put our sin away. None of the patriarchs can help us because they also lay in the very same condition as we are and as this man was. Now, let's look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 1st through the 2nd verse. The scripture says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." The sacrifices were offered over and over each year continually, because they couldn't make man perfect. If they could have, then one sacrifice would have been enough, and the priest would not have had to make the sacrifices each year. Now I want you to look at verse 14. "For by one offering he," that's Christ, "has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Then Christ, the only good Samaritan, passed by, and this man was made whole. Christ is the only way for man in his fallen condition to be made whole. Christ did everything for this man. The man himself was in no condition to do anything. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the condition we are in. Broken, bloodied, spiritually dead, unable to walk an aisle, make a decision for Christ. We are totally helpless. When Christ passes by, he does it all. He does it all. This is what the scriptures are all about. God sending his fallen children a redeemer. For hundreds of years, they waited for the Messiah. They had the law, but they couldn't keep it. They had the sacrifices, but the sacrifices only postponed judgment from one year to the next. Neither the law nor their religion could justify them. Then the Messiah came, and the religious leaders didn't even recognize him. He taught them who he was and what he was sent to do, but they were blinded by their religious traditions and the keeping of the law. Now, brothers and sisters, those are the same things that blind people today. They can't see the truth. People can't see the truth because generation after generation, they've followed religious traditions, and they can't see the failure of those traditions in creating one single child of God. In man's fallen condition, he can only be redeemed if the Good Samaritan passes by, Jesus Christ himself. May the Lord bless you as you continue to study his word and pray that the Holy Spirit will grant you understanding of the truth.